Good morning. I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read starting at verse 12 down through verse 17, but I'm not going to attempt to cover all that this morning, but it's a complete paragraph, and I want us to at least see the whole thing as we look at the front half of it today. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, this is the Word of God. "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him through God the Father." Father, we want to behold you in your word now. And we want to be transformed by your grace into the image of Christ. And so will your Spirit do his work in the next half hour or so, causing your word to come alive in our hearts. And may we not resist his work within us, but rather cooperate and submit to your word and to your ways, that we might live a life that demonstrates the glory of our Savior. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are into squarely now the applicational half of Colossians, the epistle to the Colossians. As we come back to this study today, we're going to continue to focus on the process of spiritual growth. So we've learned in this section, what we have learned so far is, first of all, that believers are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And as a result of that, the thing that we've been, kind of our underlying principle in all of this, is that we're to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And then what we saw, looking in verses 5 through 11 last week, is how that principle applies to our ongoing struggle with sin. We are to put aside sinful desires, attitudes, and actions. And we do this, as it said in verses 9 through 11, that we have laid aside the old man with his evil practices and have put on the new man who's being renewed to the image of Christ. And the imagery of this entire section is the idea of exchanging clothes, of laying aside old garments in order to be clothed with new ones. And I made mention in passing last week of how in the early church, in their baptismal services, they actually laid aside their earthly garments and were baptized. And then as they came out of the water, they were given a new white robe that they were clothed in to represent how they were now clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It's a cool picture that they used in their baptismal practices. So last week, and I reference back to last week because this week is attached to last week's passage, but our primary focus last week was the laying aside of the old man. And what we see happening in verses 12 through 17 is the putting on of the new man, who is in the process of renewal. And this really reminds us, brothers and sisters, that killing sin is only half the goal. It's only half the goal. In fact, it's not the ultimate ends at which we are striving. Our ultimate desire is to replace the sinful desires that marked our former life with the attitudes and actions of Christ. I like using the illustration as we think about this of a garden, right? We remove the plants that we don't want. We pull the weeds out that we don't want so that the plants that we do want can grow. And so it is with the Christian life. We lay aside the sin that can so easily entangle us, Hebrews says. We do that so that the fruits of God's grace can manifest themselves in our lives. And so here is the target we're aiming at. Here is the goal at which we are striving to reach. And that's what our text is all about today. And so in verse 12, we are given then, first of all, an important reminder of our relationship with God. It begins by saying, and so as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Paul calls the Colossians chosen by God. That's an important reminder to us that the Bible teaches that God chooses a people for himself before the foundation of the world to be holy and beloved in his sight. That's Ephesians 1, verse 4. What this means is that God, before he put a single atom of the universe into existence, laid out the plan of salvation. He established how he was going to work salvation out in the lives of people. And then in the unfolding of time, he accomplishes his salvation purposes in the lives of those whom he has chosen. Now, people get a little uncomfortable with that sometimes, because we think it violates our wills, but we underestimate the power and the goodness of our God, because he is so powerful and he is so good that he is able to work his grace in us in a way that does not violate our wills. In his people, he works his grace in us so that we come to him truly wanting him, truly choosing him, truly believing. And then those whom he has not chosen, they reject him, not because God has done anything to him, but they reject him because they don't want him. They don't choose him, and they do not believe. Now, some admittedly find this doctrine challenging or even unfair. Scripture answers those objections, and we're not going to go down that trail at all today. Rather, I want us to see how Paul uses this important doctrine in the life of the believer, because that's what this text is about. This is not a doctrine for those who are not yet saved. That means we don't talk about election in our evangelistic efforts. The Bible never tells us to run around looking for an E on people's forehead to find out if they're one of God's chosen people or not, and then to give them the gospel. That is just simply not at all. Rather, the Bible tells us to give the gospel indiscriminately to all people and to call all people to faith in Christ with the promise that if they will turn from their sin to belief in him, they will be saved. And Christ said, no one who's ever come to me have I ever rejected. So we're not to worry about that. This is simply not a doctrine for that purpose. Well, why is it in the Bible, aside from the fact it's true? It's here to give comfort and to motivate those who are already saved. What this does is it teaches us that God's favor rests upon his people. That's what he says, that's what Paul says here in the text. You're chosen of God to be holy, consecrated, set apart for me. And they were chosen, the text says, to be beloved, precious in his sight, made to be the objects of his love and his grace. He sets us apart to be the recipients of his infinite grace. Inexhaustible grace. It's a profound thing. As I thought about how this principle works, I thought, how do you explain? How do you God's favor upon his people? How do you help us understand what that looks like? And I actually thought about my relationship with my wife. In Bible college, there were several hundred single guys running around. And she could have dated any number one of them if she wanted to. But she chose to be with me. When I asked her to marry me, she didn't have to say yes. She chose to say yes. She chose to make me the object of her love and her devotion. She wasn't obligated to, but she delighted to. And that does a couple of things. First of all, it gives me joy in her love, but then it also turns around and motivates my love and devotion to her. Right? I want to do the things that bring her joy and demonstrate my devotion to her, not because I'm trying to earn her favor. I can't. She has already given it to me. And so I want to enjoy it and glory in it as much as possible. And that's how it is in our relationship with God. He has chosen us to be the objects of his love and of his grace. And our response to that ought not to work really hard to try to earn and keep his love and favor. No way. Well, we can't for one thing. But no, we want to live like followers of Jesus Christ, wholly devoted to him, as we delight in the fact that we are objects of his love and his grace. We do the things to try to please him because he has already called us beloved and precious in his sight. Paul is motivating the Colossians and us to properly pursue the commands that he's going to give us. And so then in verses 12 through 17, we're given six commands of the things we're to be and do as followers, as those who've been chosen of God. once again, I already mentioned, we're not going to look at all six of them. In fact, we're going to look at the first one of them today. And I'm going to attempt next week to get through the other five. We'll see. I don't want to keep you all day. But I point this out because I want you to see how the text flows as a whole. There's six commands here, and we're going to tackle the first one in verses 12 and 13 today. And so that first command, verse 12, is, as I kind of summarize it in this way, we are to put on a heart of godly character. We're to put on a heart of godly character. I love, as you read through this section, Paul does not give us a list of actions we're to perform, right? I've joked with this before, right? Paul doesn't say, you want to be a good Christian? Well, show up at church 85% of the time, give 10% of your money to the church, and don't swear, and you're good to go. He doesn't teach us to be Christians by giving us a list of rules that we're to follow. Instead, he speaks to our affections. We're to put on a heart of something. The Bible teaches us that the heart is the center of our being that produces both our actions and our attitudes. And before salvation, the Bible tells us we have a heart of stone that's dead towards God and opposed to his ways, completely cold spiritually. But then in salvation, the book of Ezekiel explains this to us, that God, in the act of salvation, he removes our heart of stone, and he gives us a heart of flesh that's tender towards God and inclined towards his ways, so that we actually want to do the things that he calls us to do. And so the goal after salvation is to cultivate his ways within us. And so Paul tells the Colossians to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, if you were here last week and you're paying attention, and I realize that that's not always an easy thing to do, but you would remember that Paul gave us two different lists of sins we're to lay aside. And in both of those lists, there were how many? There were five. And now Paul gives us a list of five things that we are to put on. It's very interesting, the symmetry of the text here, what Paul is doing. It's a learning device that he is using here in the text. And at the head of this list of five things we're to put on is the heart of compassion. Compassion. What compassion is a merciful disposition towards someone that moves us to act on their behalf. Compassion is a merciful disposition that moves us to action. It's interesting to think about it. And ultimately, of course, Christ is the ultimate example of compassion. We're told that many, as you read through the Gospels, you are told that many of his miracles were the outworking of his compassion for people, that he looked on people as they were suffering under the curse of sin, and he felt compassion for them. One of my favorite representations of this actually comes in Mark chapter 6, and verse 34, Jesus sails across the Sea of Galilee, and he gets to the other side, and there's a great crowd waiting there for him, and we're told that Jesus went ashore, and he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And some of you might be thinking, oh, Mark 6, that's feeding of the 5,000. He's going to feed them. Well, hang on. Before, and I love that Mark does this, because before he ever gives them a drop of food, he feels compassion for them, and that was more than empathy for their circumstances. Rather, that compassion, as you look to them and their lostness, their sheep without a shepherd. And what he does in that text is he begins to teach them many things. He looks at their lostness and he begins to proclaim the gospel to them, to teach them the way of salvation and how they can be right with God. He addresses their ultimate need. And then as the day begins to wane, the disciples are like, hey, get rid of these people because they need to eat. I think they really wanted to eat, but that's, you know, life and how it happens. And it's then that Jesus says, no way. His compassion then moves him to feed the 5,000, lest they faint on the way. He says, they've been with us all day. We can't send them away hungry. And they may faint on the way. Give them something to eat. And the miracle of feeding the 5,000 takes place. And of course, the ultimate act of Christ's compassion comes on the cross, where his pity for us compelled him to redeem us at the cost of his own life. He didn't just feel bad for us. His compassion moved him to action on our behalf. And we are to imitate him. To imitate him by having compassion on those around us. And that causes us to look past their physical needs, not to ignore, but to get past simply the meeting of their physical needs and to meet the true soul need that they have, which is to be right with God. Secondly, text tells us to put on a heart of kindness. kindness. Kindness is the quality of being helpful or beneficial to someone. It's not niceness. It's deeper than that. Kindness is this quality of actually helping somebody in their need. A kind person is not someone who affirms every decision we make or facilitates every fancy that floats through our brains. That is not kindness. Rather, a kind person is someone who sees a need and meets it because they want to. A kind person works for your benefit. And that means a kind person will at times withhold the help that you think you need because they realize as they watch it that that's actually going to be harmful and not helpful. And our culture is so lost in its politically correct niceness that we have not realized how unkind we have become to one another. Anyone that's on a social media platform knows how vicious it can be. Not only that, but our fear of being seen as unkind causes us to be silent. We feel telling someone that they're wrong. We fear telling someone their actions are hurting others or bringing destruction upon themselves, and so we say nothing under the guise of kindness. Our culture has come to think that any form of discipline is unkind, right? Parent, correct your child in the grocery store and then hope that someone doesn't call Child Protective Services on you. And the unkindness of our culture. Parents, I tell you, the most unkind thing you can do to your children is to let them have whatever they want. Kindness works to see people thrive. Now, in order for us to work to see people thrive, that means we got to know what it means to thrive. And we're going to learn that in this book. And then we mostly work positively. Kindness does cause us to work primarily positively, but sometimes correctively, so that people will thrive in their relationship with God and other people. A kind person is someone who works for the benefit of others. Third, text tells us to put on a heart of humility. Humility. Humility is to have a proper view of yourself. There's a lot of, I find, false humility among Christians. A lot of false humility in the world in general that masks a prideful heart. But a person who's truly humble will never know that they're humble because that's what humility is. It's to have a proper view of yourself. That's incredibly helpful to us. When we are humble, we will see God for who He is, and we will properly value the people around us for who they are. Shortly after I graduated from Bible college, I was asked to speak at a men's retreat, and I got assigned the subject of preaching on why Moses is called the man of God. Interesting subject. Moses is one of my favorite Old Testament characters. And as I was studying his life, I come across this gem of a statement. I'd never noticed it before. I was studying for that particular sermon. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. We read this about Moses. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who is on the face of the earth. Now think about Moses. He was the first prophet in the nation of Israel. He was the one whom God used to give them the law. He was the first author of Scripture who actually wrote down the content of God's word. He was the man at the head of the nation as they achieved for the first time in their history national independence. He was their George Washington, so to speak. He was an incredible man, an incredible man. And when you think about the heroes in the Old Testament, there's not very many that reach to the stature of Moses. There's some that do, but not very many. And yet the text tells us, Numbers 12 tells us that he was the humblest man on the face of the earth. Why? As I've wrestled with that through the years, I've come to a threefold answer. First, remember what happened when Moses tried to deliver the people in his own strength? Read about in Exodus 2. He goes out and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, and he kills him. Then he goes out the next day and sees two Israelites arguing with one another, and he tries to be their judge. He intercedes and tries to lead over them, and they reject his leadership. So Moses, when he tries to deliver God's people in his own strength, in his own power, it results in murder and the rejection of his leadership. And so when 40 years later he successfully leads the people out of the land of Egypt, he knows full well it's not because of Moses. It's because of God, His might, and His power. Secondly, I think part of the source of Moses' leadership was the stiff-necked and rebellious people he had to lead, who simply refused to follow him. And yet God would not. In fact, at one point, Moses was like, "Could you just kill me and get this over with, God? Because I'm worn out with leading these people who want nothing to do with you." And as you read through the book of Numbers in particular, what a bunch of knuckleheads. They saw God's power in ways that you and I can only dream of. They saw the power and presence of God come down on the top of Mount Sinai. The whole top of the mountain's on fire, and God's speaking to Moses up there on the mountain, and they're making a golden calf and worshiping it. And that's the people Moses got to lead. And he had to learn dependence upon God. But ultimately, I think the primary source of Moses' humility was that he had a better understanding and experience of the person of God than anyone else. He saw God's glory pass before him. He would regularly go to a tent outside the camp, and the cloud would come down and descend over the entrance of the tent, and God would talk to Moses face to face as a man talks to his friend. And God called Moses his friend because of that. And when actually in Numbers 12, that's the situation where Aaron and Miriam rise up against Moses, is what's going on there in the text, and say, "Hey, we're just as high as Moses." And in that, we're told that Moses is the humblest man on the face of the earth. He thought rightly about himself. And because he thought rightly and he understood the greatness and the glory of God, he was able to understand who he was. Brothers and sisters, we will never view ourselves rightly if we don't understand the greatness and glory of God or our own brokenness as sinners. That's the other piece of this. Moses knew he was broken. True humility is thinking rightly about who God is and who we are in relationship to Him and to each other. Because Scripture tells us that all men are made in the image of God. And all men are just as worthy of the grace of God as you or I, which means none of us are worthy of it. None of us are worthy of it. And that poor, starving beggar that's strung out on drugs that we walk by on the streets of Spokane and we tend to look down on as that poor soul is just as deserving of the grace of God as you or me and has equal worth and dignity as a human being because they are made and carry the image of God. Humility causes us to think rightly about ourselves. Fourthly, and very closely related, we're told to put on a heart of gentleness, of gentleness. This word is probably better translated meekness. It's kind of interesting studying. My Greek lexicon gives this definition for the word. It's the quality of not being overly impressed by one's sense of self-importance. I'll give you that too again. The word here means it's the quality of being not overly impressed by your sense of self-importance, by one's sense of self-importance. It's the opposite of arrogance. Jesus describes himself, Matthew 11, verse 29, as gentle and humble of heart. Right? When you think about the person of Jesus, he had every right to demand people worship him. And he had every right to expect all the people around him to serve his every whim. Right? He's got that position as the supreme ruler of the universe. Yet that's not how he acted, was it? He said in the Gospel of Mark that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't view his position, Philippians 2, in heaven as a position to be grasped, but he was humbled himself and became a man. He didn't cling to his position. He didn't cling to his authority. Rather, he used his position and he used his authority to accomplish the salvation of his people. He poured himself out for the salvation of our souls. And he said, "Follow me. Look like me." As his people, we ought to reflect that gentle and lowly spirit of our Savior, who didn't respond to abuse with similar responses, but rather with gentleness and with humility. Finally, the text tells us to put on a heart of patience, a heart of patience. And patience is the ability to bear up under provocation. A patience isn't just the ability to wait. It includes that, but it's not limited to that. It's the ability to wait even when the circumstance is uncomfortable or not what we want. It's the ability to wait for the right outcome even in the face of slander or abuse or mistreatment. Patience, biblical patience, is when we wait on God for Him to vindicate us, even if that vindication doesn't come in this life. It's a willingness to wait for the Lord, right? And we're told in Isaiah 40 that those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength, and they will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Those who wait for the Lord will be sustained in every trial. Right? David is a wonderful example of this early in his life. He knew that God had taken the kingdom away from Saul and had given it to him. But he refused for years. He refused to reach out and take that promise in his own power. Multiple times, Saul was delivered into his hand. He could have killed him, and David refused. No, God's the one who's given this to me, and God's the one who's going to have to work it out. I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. That's what patience ultimately is. It's waiting for God to fulfill His promises rather than trying to bring about His promises through acts of our will. You see the difference there? God's going to bring it about. That doesn't mean we sit by passively, but we let God work out His purposes, and He will keep His promises. He's never failed to do so, ever. So we're to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You know, as you think back over those qualities, as you think back over what's happening in this text, really what these are is they as you emerge, as you look at these things, really we see here, first of all, that these are characters of God. Secondly, I hope you notice here that none of these things focus on ourselves. All of these attitudes focus on how we treat the people around us. They're outward focused, not inward focused. We live in an inward focused culture. The camera used on our phones more often than not is the one that faces back at us, not the one that faces out at the people around us. We are an incredibly inward-focused culture. And yet, godliness looks out at others. Really, as I thought about this, and we're going to see this more next week as we get deeper into this text, is it reminds us that Christianity is a corporate faith. We are saved out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are saved out of the lost mass of humanity and into the host of God's people. There is corporateness in all of this. Our faith is never, ever intended to just be me and Jesus. The Bible always says our faith is to be me and you and Jesus together. Corporate. And so when we look to Christ for the things we're to put on, we see how His entire life was spent serving other people. And so much of our Christian life is about learning how to live together as members of the church, as brothers and sisters in Christ who exist to help one another grow in Christ's likeness and to serve Him, to advance His kingdom purposes together. Together. And so every command in this section relates directly to our corporate life together. There's no such thing as an isolated Christian. There's just not. And this really comes to the foreground there in verse 13, where it tells us the general actions that these qualities will produce. And it tells us to bear with one another and to forgive one another. Bearing with one another speaks to our ability to have relationship in spite of other people's weaknesses. I got a news flash for you. Not everybody in this room this morning is perfect. I know that's hard to believe. But we have weaknesses. We have shortcomings. We have things that we just fall short on. And bearing with one another means not that we ignore people's shortcomings, but that we have grace for them as they struggle and grow. It means we're able to fellowship with each other, even though we may not see everything the exact same way. It means coming alongside of someone who's hurting or weary, or has even got themselves mired in a terrible mess of sin, and they're suffering the consequences of it. And rather than being, oh, that dummy's getting what they deserve, We climb down into the mud and the muck with them and put our shoulder to the burden with them and walk with them through the pain and the mess. Bearing with one another does not mean we tolerate sin or we weak at failures, but it does mean that we don't abandon someone just because they're struggling, just because their life has taken a turn that they didn't want. God is a faithful friend who never abandons his people. Yes, at times he may discipline us, but he never abandons us. And because we have been loved in this way, brothers and sisters, we need to turn around and love others in the same way. Bear one another's burdens and speak God's truth into each other's lives because we want to encourage one another and build one another up. We're to bear with one another. And furthermore, the text tells us we're to forgive each other. We're to forgive each other. The text tells us we're to forgive each other even when we have a justifiable complaint. We're to forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, you're the one that's to forgive each other, just as the Lord forgave you. That's how you're to forgive. That's what the text says. And that's hard. That's hard. Right? It's hard when we have a legitimate hurt, a legitimate complaint, because somebody has sinned against us. And yet Scripture tells us that we must be ready to forgive. And the instruction is to think about how you have been forgiven, and that's the way you need to extend forgiveness to others. You know, part of my job requires that I be a student of human nature, which is not always a fun study. But one of the things I've noticed through the years is that people tend to have all sorts of grace for their own weaknesses, for their own shortcomings, to understand, you know what, I know this is wrong, but I'm struggling with it, and you really ought to have some grace for me. And yet very often those exact same people turn around when somebody sins against them and what they think is, well, now I deserve justice because somebody has wronged me. Think about how God works with us. Our sin deserves his justice. That's not what we get. We get grace. We get grace. And that is why we should be willing to forgive others when they have sinned against us. There is not a person sitting in this room who has seriously engaged in following Jesus Christ, who has seriously engaged in the life of the church, who has not been hurt by the other members of the church. That's just the reality of living life with people who are in the process of still being renewed. That's just what happens because we're not perfect yet. And we're gonna sometimes hurt each other. Sometimes inadvertently, sometimes intentionally. That's why it's so important that we must learn to extend the same grace to one another we've received from God. The Bible tells us love covers a multitude of sins. It was God's love for us that compelled him to deal with our sin problem. And it's our love for God that causes us to extend grace time and again to those who have wronged us. Jesus says that if you forgive the men of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And the point is that having received grace from God, we are to be conduits of his grace to others. So really, once again, as we think about this and we bring this to a close, we think about these qualities, what we ought to see here is this is how God has treated us. He's shown us compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. He's borne with us through our failures, and he has forgiven us our sins. And as his people, we are then to seek to imitate him in our treatment with one another. And I pray that God, by his Spirit, would give us the strength to do so, because in our flesh, we simply won't get it done. That's why Paul tells the Galatians to kill the flesh and its evil desires and to walk by the Spirit. And he says, when you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. It's as we abide in Christ and walk in the Spirit that not only will we not carry out the desires of the flesh, but the Spirit of God will produce his fruit in us. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to be those who are known as a loving and gracious community of people who shows compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience with one another. Father, in our flesh, we just struggle. But you have given us your Spirit. We ask that he would help us to live, to die to ourselves and to our personal desires, and to live for the purposes of your kingdom. And we're so thankful that your grace is an inexhaustible ocean that we can never pump dry, that you never remove your love from us, that you are continuing to work to transform us day by day into the image of Christ. Keep working on us, we pray. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.